Good to be back with you guys and sharing the word. I'm excited to look through Jeremiah together. Well, things aren't going all that well around here in our country, in case you haven't noticed. You don't have to look too far, watch too much news to know that the economy is hurting, the housing market has crashed, the budget is a mess. We don't talk that much about stuff going on internationally anymore, but if you haven't forgotten, we do have two wars going on simultaneously. Our reputation among other nations is somewhat less than exceptional. And so things in our country are kind of at a hard place. We're facing some really tricky times. But they're not just happening on a national level either. Those things trickle down to us and they impact us and they impact our lives. And I know that things aren't going all that well for many of us on a personal level either. A lot of people in this room have lost their jobs and are trying to find new jobs in an environment that's really not all that friendly to finding jobs. People here that do have jobs might wonder, what's going to happen tomorrow morning when I get into work? Am I still going to have a job tomorrow afternoon? And you just don't know. Things are really shaky. A lot of people have lost money in their 401ks or their retirement plans or money they saved up for their children's education. There's a lot of just personal questions of what's going on in the world today, and how are we going to handle this? So things aren't going all that well for us personally either. Well, true to form, I have a movie clip that I want us to watch and see if this kind of connects with any of the feelings we might be feeling either on a national level or maybe on a personal level. So watch this and see what you think.
You got to listen to him. He's right about the flood.
I am?
I mean, yes, I am.
Wait a minute. You're the one who said there wasn't going to be a flood. Why should we listen to you?
Because we saw what's up there. The dam's going to break. The entire valley's going to flood.
Flood's real, all right. And it's coming fast. Look around. You're in a bowl. Bowl's going to fill up. Ain't no way out.
What are we going to do?
Unless you can make it to the end of the valley. There's a boat. It can save you.
I don't see anything.
But y'all better hurry. Ground's melting. Walls tumbling. Rocks crumbling. Survive that, and you'll be racing the water. Because in 3 days' time, it's going to hit the geyser fields. Boom! There is some good news, though. The more of you die, the better I eat. I didn't say it was good news for you.
Ooh, he must have been a real pleasure to have in class.
Ground's melting, walls tumbling, rocks crumbling. Does that sound like anything going on in our world today? Well, this is Ice Age 2, the movie, and I promise that I'll try and find a movie sometime that actually has real people in it. I know you're probably tired of cartoons, but those are most of the movies I watch these days. Well, these animals were headed for disaster. Their ice was going to melt, and they were going to be swept away, but they had a prophet to tell them what to do, to warn them and to give them instructions about how to save themselves from this disaster. Boy, if only we could find a prophet that could help us. Well, just so happens that we have Jeremiah. And today we're starting a 12-week series in Jeremiah, looking through kind of a broad overview of the book. We're going to do 8 weeks here in the spring and then 4 weeks again in the fall. It turns out that Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, word for word. So we're not going to look at every word. That should come as good news to you. But we're going to kind of pick out 12 passages that give kind of an overview of what was going on for Jeremiah, the message that he preached, and what he was experiencing personally in the midst of that. And I'm excited about this book because it's going to minister to us on three levels that are levels that we really need right now. First of all, Jeremiah is a book about global crisis. Jeremiah preached a message to the Jews living in Jerusalem during a time where their nation was falling apart. He brought that message to them, and the message he brought was that God is doing something in the midst of this. And so we get to hear his message and see how he speaks in the midst of global crisis. But Jeremiah is also a book about personal crisis, because he had to bring his people a message that their country was falling apart. And that's not always a very popular message to bring to people. And so he suffered as a result. Several murder attempts were made on his life. He spent a lot of time in prison. And so he went through this kind of personal crisis in the midst of the global crisis that he was preaching about. But the third reason this book is going to minister to us, and perhaps the most important, is that Jeremiah is a book about God. In the midst of global crisis, in the midst of personal crisis, Jeremiah brings God's word to his people. And he reminds us of who God is. Whenever you talk about God, you're talking about theology. You're basically doing what theologians call theology, the study of God. And as we look at these 12 passages in Jeremiah, we're going to see a different kind of theological concept rise to the surface in every one that we look at. But this isn't theology from a textbook. This is theology lived out in a man and a nation and the people that he ministered among. So I think Jeremiah will speak to us. We need to know what to do in the midst of global crisis. We're in one right now. A lot of us need to know what to do in the midst of personal crisis. A lot of us are facing things right now, and if you aren't now, you probably will at some point. But mostly we need to hear about God. We need to know who God is, and we need to know how he's moving in our world and in our lives. So this morning we're going to start by looking at the first three verses of Jeremiah as a kind of introduction to the book. And the question we're asking this morning is, what do you do when your country falls apart? That was the question that these people were facing. And it was the question that Jeremiah was in some ways written to address for them. So listen to Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3. This is on page 746 on the Bibles in your pew if you want to follow along. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Well, we need to start by understanding a little bit of the background of this global crisis that Jeremiah was speaking into. I had a friend in college who was a history major. And I told her at one point that I don't really like history. It didn't interest me. And she challenged me. She said, well, do you like your memories? I said, well, I guess so. I mean, yeah. She said, well, then you like history. So I was kind of beaten by that. So my encouragement for us is to listen to this as our memories, because this is the history of our people, the people of God, the people of Israel. And this is our heritage. So Jeremiah lived during the 7th and 6th century B.C. He started ministering in around 627 B.C., as verses 2 say, during the reign of King Josiah. He ministered for about 55 years, preaching God's word and ministering to the people in Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3 list some of the kings that he preached during, and it turns out these kings are important because they kind of set the political stage for what's going on. But to really understand them, we have to back up about 100 years to 721 B.C., which is when the Assyrians conquered the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel and carried off all of the northern tribes of Israel into exile. The southern tribes of Judah were left, and there remained the independent state of Israel. So Assyria has the northern tribes, but by the time King Josiah comes on the throne, Assyria is on the decline as a world power. But there's two people, two powers, that are eager to step into that role. Israel's right about here, okay? To the northeast, you have Babylon. And they think, huh, Assyria is going down, we're going to take over. But to the southwest of Israel, you have Egypt. And Egypt has the same idea. This is our chance to take over the world. And where is Israel? Right in the middle. Caught between these two world powers that each kind of see the opportunity to step up, to become the next world power. And so these kings of Jerusalem that lived during these times are caught between these two powers. The first king we hear about is Josiah, and he was a good king. The Bible says that he was one of the best kings since King David. We find out, though, that he became king when he was 8 years old. Now, some of you have 8-year-old sons, and I know some of your 8-year-old sons, and I don't think I'd want them to be king. But God wanted Josiah to be king. He became king, and turns out that was a pretty good decision. When Josiah was 26, he decided that something needed to be done in his country. He looked around and he saw that there were altars on the high places to foreign gods. He looked at the temple and saw the temple in disrepair. And he said, we need to fix this. So he commissioned a set of priests to go into the temple and clean it up and prepare it to be used again. And when they did that, they made an amazing discovery. They found the book of the law. Apparently it had been lost for several generations up to this point. But Josiah found it. And when he found it, he rejoiced. He said, this is God's word to us. Now we know how we're supposed to be God's people. And then he started reading it, and he wept, because he said, oh my gosh, we're not doing anything near like what this tells us to do. See, most scholars think that what Josiah found was probably the book of Deuteronomy. And so he would have started reading through Deuteronomy, and he would have gotten to Deuteronomy chapter 27, where God tells his people that they're coming into their land. But when he does that, he establishes a covenant with them. He gives them certain instructions about how they are to behave as his people in their land. Josiah would have kept reading, and he would have gotten to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 2. And he would have read this. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And he would have kept reading this beautiful list of blessings and promises that God gave his people if they obey him. But then he would have gotten to verse 15, and he would have read this. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he would have read the list of curses, the ways that God's people would be punished if they turned away from him. And in that list, he would have gotten to verse 32. And he would have read, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. And Josiah would have realized that that was the course his nation was on. But he didn't want those things to happen, and so he set about to fix it. He tore down the altars on those high places. He renovated the temple. He reinstituted temple worship, and he threw the biggest Passover celebration that the nation of Israel had ever seen. Passover had been all but forgotten. He brought it back, donated 30,000 sheep for the celebration, 3,000 heads of cattle, and the nation of Israel was back on the right track. But then a few years later, Egypt was marching up against Babylon, passing near Israel to go to a pretty critical battle with Babylon. And Josiah said, here's my chance. I'm going to intercept them and fight them myself. So he did that. He marched his army out of Jerusalem, met the Egyptian armies, had this huge battle, and he died. And King Josiah was gone. And then Jerusalem became an Egyptian state. They placed the next king on the throne. A few years later, the Egyptians did fight the Babylonians. The Babylonians beat them, and Jerusalem became a Babylonian state. A few years after that, the then king of Jerusalem said, hey, let's try and be independent again. So he stopped paying his tribute to the king of Babylon. And the Babylonians came down to Jerusalem and wiped them out. So things got better under Josiah, but they didn't last long. And at the end of verse 3, we find out the end of the story of this period of time. We get this ominous reference. when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, we know the story. We've heard this. And so we would read that and just say, oh, yeah, that's the time period that this happened. But for the Jews to hear those words, it would fall like a lead weight on them. When the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Remember that the people of God became the people of God. They became Israel when they were saved by God from Egypt. During the Exodus, they left their land, they left their situation of living under a foreign nation. God gave them their own land. He made them an independent nation. That's when Israel was born. 800 years later, for them to abandon their land, to be brought back into exile under the hands of another foreign king, that's death. That would be the death of Israel. That was completely unthinkable for them. It's the worst thing they could imagine. Now, things are pretty bad in our country right now. There's a lot of complicated things going on. But I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you go home this afternoon and you find out there's a special press conference tonight that President Obama is holding. So you turn on your TV and you see President Obama come up to the little stand. Kind of imagine there's a little president of the United States of America there, okay? President Obama comes up and he says these words. Ladies and gentlemen of the United States of America, I come to you tonight to deliver some difficult news. Due to the precarious economic situation and tense international pressures, my administration, in conjunction with the Senate and Congress, have decided to discontinue our pursuit of an independent nation status. We gave it our best, but turns out we just couldn't handle it on our own. Effective immediately, the United States of America will now be the British colonies of North America. Or due to recent events, maybe he would say the Saudi Arabian colonies of North America. I'm not sure. But the point is that for us, for the United States of America, this would be the unthinkable. It's ridiculous to even think about. Our country is founded on independence and freedom. Our founding document is the Declaration of Independence. That's who we are. To go back to being a colony of some foreign nation? It's unthinkable. And what do we have? 200 years of existence? Israel had 800 years. They were chosen by God to be a nation. God gave them their land. He cleared out the enemies before them. And now, Jeremiah brings them a message that that's over. When the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So one of the things this book is going to challenge us in is to think about what is the unthinkable? What are the things that in our lives or for our country, what are the things that we might consider to be unthinkable? And are they really unthinkable to God? Some pretty unthinkable things have already happened to our country. A lot of people never thought we'd be where we are today. The unthinkable success of 10 years ago has given way to unthinkable trouble and chaos. Now, some Christians think about America in a similar way to the priests of Jerusalem thinking about Israel. They think that America, there's a doctrine called exceptionalism, that America is exceptional, that we are unique, that God has this special place in his heart, that this country has kind of finally arrived at God's plan for what it means to be a country. And some people think that God would never, ever want America to go through anything hard or have tough times. That surely God wants only the best, only economic prosperity and international favor. And surely that's what God wants for America. But is it? I don't think the Bible says that God loves America more than God loves any other nation on this earth. Some Christian American rhetoric borders on sounding like we are the new Israel. We are God's chosen people. And yet that's not true. Even if it were, what if God did have a special place in his heart for America? Well, we know God had a special place in his heart for his son. And what did he ask of him? Was it unparalleled success and smooth sailing his whole life? Or was it humiliation and suffering and death that gave way to life for others? So we need to be careful as Americans of what we think is unthinkable. The question we need to ask during these times is not, how could this happen to us? It's not, what do we need to do to fix it, or how much longer will this go on? The question is, what is God doing? Where is God in the midst of this? What's going on in our country? What's going on in our world? How is God moving in our political environment? We're going to come back to this question a little bit later. So in the midst of this global crisis in Jerusalem, Jeremiah gives us a picture of a man. Verse 1 introduces us to this man. And the first thing we find out is that he is one of the priests. So we realize that he is on the inside of the establishment in Jerusalem. See, the priests were part of the kind of powerful minority of Israelites during that time. So Jeremiah was on the inside. He was one of the inside guys. But what you realize about being an insider is there are certain things that as an insider you learn that you don't bring up, that you don't talk about. When I was working at Oracle, we were just starting to deliver a new manner of delivering software. It was called the thin client approach, and probably a lot of you are very familiar with it. Some of you aren't, so bear with me. You'll understand in a second. But this was a new way of delivering software, and my team delivered a piece of software that ran on these little scanner guns like you see at Target that use them in a warehouse, and these guns were always connected to the network, and that's how our software ran. But every now and then, one of our customers would say, you know, we really don't like the idea of our data flying through the air. And so they'd say, can't you run it on the device itself? That's what we call the disconnected application. You have to know that we as a company were moving in this direction. And as an insider, you knew that thin client was today. Thin client was tomorrow. Disconnected was yesterday. But every now and then, somebody on our team would say, you know, those guys are right. We shouldn't be sending their information through the air. And they'd come to a staff meeting and they'd say, we need to develop disconnected applications for this client. And you could just predict their career going like this. Because if you were on the inside, you knew that there were some things that you just didn't question. And for us, that was one of the things. And for you to come to a meeting and say, we need to do it this way, you would know that you just lost all your credibility and that was never going to happen. For Jeremiah, he was on the inside. But as an insider among the priests, there was one thing you didn't question, and that was that God wanted his people in their land worshiping at Solomon's temple. That was unquestioned. And for a priest to come to the table and say, you know what? God told me that he wants us to surrender to Babylon. You can just see Jeremiah's career start to tank. And that's exactly what happened. He was ostracized from his community. Several priests got together at several different times and said, we can't have this guy saying that. We need to get rid of him. So they tried to kill him. He spent most of his life in prison. The king would sometimes listen to him in private, but in public would completely distance himself from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah didn't just preach disaster. He lived disaster as well. And one of the things I love about this book is that we get to see how that affected Jeremiah. This book is a book about personal crisis, and it's this really intimate, really in-depth, close-up look at what it's like to go through a crisis. It's like we're reading Jeremiah's diary, and it's not all that pretty. It doesn't read like you think a good Christian's diary should read like. Jeremiah gets angry. I mean, really angry. He not only curses the day of his birth, he curses the guy who brought the news to his dad that he was born. That's how mad he gets. He gets lonely. I mean, desperately, darkly lonely. He gets depressed. He gets sad. And we see it all. We get this kind of up-close invitation to be there with him. We don't get that from any of the other prophets. We don't see what Ezekiel's life is like. We don't know much about Isaiah. We don't know much even of Daniel, of his internal world, what he felt. But with Jeremiah, we get it all. But there's something more. He's not always complaining all the time. I mean, he has a lot. He did write Lamentations. But there's times when he's really joyful. There's times when this guy is so filled with joy, he just bursts with praise to God and thanksgiving. And we get to be there too. So with Jeremiah, we get this kind of full dynamic range of emotion, and we get to see his relationship with God lived out like that. And what I love about Jeremiah is he doesn't just feel those things. He doesn't just go through them and talk about them with his neighbor. He brings them to God. He brings his experience to God. That's why this series is called Weeping in Worship, because we get to see Jeremiah weeping. We get to see a lot of his weeping, and we'll talk a lot about that in the next several weeks. But he's not just weeping. He's weeping in worship. He's bringing all of who he is to God, and that's what worship is. It's not just praising God. It's not just thanking God. It's bringing all of our experience to him. And that's what draws me to Jeremiah. I want my relationship with God to look more like Jeremiah's. I want to be that raw and honest and know that God will hear me and engage with me. I want to weep, but I want to weep in worship with God. So in the midst of our personal crisis, whatever we're going through, we don't just ask each other, hey, what do you think God is doing in my life? We ask God directly, what are you doing in my life? We go to God directly and we weep in worship. Well, we've seen that Jeremiah is a book about global crisis. And we've seen that Jeremiah is a book about personal crisis. And we realize that both of these situations lead us to question God. And Jeremiah has the unique privilege of being in a role to bring the answers to God's people. Because ultimately, Jeremiah is a book about God. It's about his word being delivered in the midst of the chaos of crisis. When our older two kids were very young, we had them sleeping in the same bedroom. My son was about 9 months old. My daughter was a little over two. And my son was going through a season where he would have ear infections at night, and he'd wake up crying for 2 to 3 hours at night, pretty much inconsolable. This is one of the highlights of being a father for me, you can imagine. But what amazed me about this is that he'd be lying in his bed crying, and I mean the type of crying that drives you crazy. And my daughter would be sleeping in the bed next to him, sound asleep, sleeping through all this crying. And I couldn't believe it. But what was more amazing is that I would go into their room, I would go up to my son's bed, I would kneel down, and I would say, Silas, are you okay? And at the sound of my voice, she'd wake up. She could sleep through the crying, but the sound of her father's voice cut through some part of her brain, and she woke up. And that's what Jeremiah is like. It's delivered amidst the chaos of crisis, of global crisis and personal crisis. And yet in the midst of that, verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him, to Jeremiah. And it cuts through that. And the word of God speaks into this situation. It's a picture like Genesis, where you have the Spirit of God speaking into chaos and creating order. And that's what happens here in Jeremiah. In the midst of that chaos, Jeremiah says, God is at work. The unthinkable might be happening, but rest assured, God is behind it. He's doing something. And what Jeremiah does is he gives the people this alternate picture of reality. He lets them see God's reality. He lets them understand what's going on from his perspective. And what they realize is that as much as this book is a book about disaster, about terrible things happening, it's just as much a book about hope. Listen to Jeremiah 27:22. They will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. He's speaking there of the gold and the items of the temple. And in the same sentence that he says, I'm sending you and all your stuff away to a foreign nation, in the same sentence, he says, I'll bring you back. There's hope. There's a positive ending to this story. In fact, Jeremiah has some of the most beautiful passages of hope that the whole Bible has. The whole middle section of the book, chapters 30 to 33, is often called the Book of Consolation. And it's filled with promises of economic restoration, of God bringing Israel's fortunes back. It's filled with physical restoration, of him healing their wounds, of relational restoration. It says that God will bring back not only the southern tribes, but the northern tribes and reunite them together. And he promises spiritual restoration. He says, in the midst of you being punished for failing this covenant that I gave Moses, in the midst of the punishment, I will bring to you a new covenant. I will bring you a covenant that you cannot fail in. And I will be your God, and you will be my people forever. So what does this mean to us? It means that in the midst of whatever crisis we're going through, whether it's on a global or personal level, we allow God's word to cut through that chaos and speak to us and reinterpret our experience. Listen to how Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, explains it. He says, "This text does not require interpretation or application so that it can be brought near our experience and circumstance. Rather, the text is so powerful and compelling, so passionate and uncompromising in its anguish and hope, that it requires we submit our experience to it and thereby re-enter our experience on new terms, namely the terms of the text. The text does not need to be applied to our situation. Rather, our situation needs to be submitted to the text for a fresh discernment. God spoke into their disaster and reinterpreted it for them. He said, what you're experiencing looks like death, but I'm bringing life out of it. I'm giving you a picture that you can't see, but that invites you to take part in the new thing that I'm doing." So in the midst of our crisis as a nation, we have to ask, what is God doing in America? What is he doing in the world? We see money being lost. We see jobs disappearing, people hurting. But we have to ask if this crisis in our eyes is a crisis in God's eyes. And we have to ask what he's doing in the midst of it. You know, I don't know what God's plans for America are. I don't have that information like Jeremiah did for Israel. I don't know if America will be here in 50 years. We don't know what God is doing. As American Christians, we need to be careful about assuming that God wants for America to be successful and prosperous, because we don't know. We need to be careful about making the same mistakes that those priests in Jerusalem made, to think that God would never ask us to go through the unthinkable, because he just might. We can only look at our experience and allow God's word to reinterpret that experience, to speak into it. And when we do that, we see at least one thing we know. We don't know what God is doing with America, but we do know what God is doing in history as a whole. And that is, he is up to something new. He has initiated a kingdom. He has started something new that is encroaching into our world and is taking over. His work is work of a new creation. And that's what gives hope. We take part in that by accepting what Jesus did for us, by inviting us into that kingdom, and we are a part of that new reality. That's the hope we have. Our hope is in the new kingdom of God, not that he would restore America. That's how God reinterprets our experience. Not by promising us a new America, but by promising us a new Jerusalem. Well, if you remember the movie clip that I showed at the beginning of this message, it was also a prophecy of coming disaster. The flood was coming. It was going to wipe out everybody. But that prophet had good news, but not for the people. Well, our prophet, too, preaches of a coming disaster that will wipe out the people, but he, too, brings good news. The difference is his good news is for the people. And his good news is the good news. It's the gospel. It's the good news of a God who intervenes in history to reach out to his people, to create a kingdom for himself and draw his people into that new experience. So when we read this book, we get disaster. But in the midst of that, we get good news. We get the gospel. So as our country is in crisis, and as we are experiencing whatever it is that God is asking us to walk through right now, my prayer is that in the midst of that, we would encounter God, that we would bring all of our experience to Him, as Jeremiah did, that we would worship Him with our fears and with our loneliness and with our anger and with our joy and our gratitude and our amazement. We started out by asking the question, what do you do when your country falls apart? Well, I think the answer is you look for God and you look for what He's doing in the midst of it. What do you do when your country falls apart? You look for the new country that God is building amidst the rubble. You look for that new country that God is building amidst the rubble. Listen to how He describes it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Father God, thank you for this book of Jeremiah. Thank you that you speak into our circumstance with your word and you penetrate the chaos to give us a picture of what you're doing and an invitation to participate in your kingdom. We pray that we would be courageous enough to accept that invitation and to trust that you are at work in our world and in our lives and to engage with you in the midst of that, to come to you and to trust you. We pray that you would meet us and that you would listen to us. And we thank you that you've said you will. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.